preaching of his word to the saving of our hearts, to the saving of our lives. Let's pray together. Blessed God, we come now to the majesty of your word. And Lord, we humble ourselves before your glory and we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would come to us in power and glory, that you would come to us in your word, that you would, Lord, reveal to us that glory and that honor, that salvation and that power that is yours and yours alone. Show us Christ in all of his heavenly majesty. Show us, O Lord, the glory and the power of your judgments. Lord, show us the depth and the breadth of the worship of the saints, the worship, Lord, of heaven. Lord, impress us with your majesty and your glory, we pray, for our soul's sake, Lord, for the saving of our lives and our families, and Lord, for this nation, we pray. Amen. And beloved, hear now the word of the living and true God, Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 through verse 10. And after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard something like the voice of a multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah. For the Lord, our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. And beloved, we are able to have the privilege this morning to look into a very, very passionate and emotional passage of Scripture. A text that is well known among Christians, the Hallelujah Chorus of the book of Revelation. The section that I just read for you are the only places in the New Testament where the Hallelujah Chorus is revealed to us. And here we see this heavenly worship. John is witnessing this heavenly worship. Beloved, we have the privilege this morning to look at this heavenly worship and to be challenged by its content, to be challenged by all of its teaching and implication. Beloved, the theme of these first 10 verses of Revelation 19 is that God's judgment demands a worshipful response from his people. I mean, that's the theme. That's the focus of these 10 verses, that God's judgments require, demand a worshipful response from his people. let's make it more personal from us. Chapter 19 is a response to the Lord God, Jesus Christ, bringing judgment upon Israel. That judgment is seen in the explanation of Israel being the harlot in chapter 17. In chapter 18, Israel is described as Babylon. In those two ways, beloved, God is declaring from heaven what his people had fallen, to the degree that his people had fallen. They had become the idolatrous harlot. And they had become known as the enemies of God. Babylon was the great enemy of God in the Old Testament, the enemy of God's people. And now his people have degraded themselves or have fallen so far that they are given the title and the name of the enemies of God of old. And yet we see as the Lord brings his judgment upon his people, or judgment upon his covenant people, his covenant breaking people, his apostate people, we see a response from heaven is worship. Worship. You know, beloved, we are going to be challenged this morning with this worshipful response to his judgments. I mean, that's the context. I mean, that's what we are seeing here. The Lord has brought his judgments upon his enemies, and yet we have a fourfold hallelujah. Fourfold hallelujah. A hallelujah means praise God. Praise God. And beloved, worship is at the very heart of the Christian life. Worship is at the very heart of the Christian life. And that's probably one reason that this text of Scripture is so meaningful to so many Christians, is because it's a description of this exuberant worship in heaven, yet so many times the context of it is overlooked. That this worship is a response into God destroying his enemies. His enemies and the enemies of his church. Not only does this judgment come due to their apostasy and due to their rebellion against his word and against his covenant, beloved, it's a direct response to the prayers of the saints in chapter 6. In chapter 6, we see the saints praying to God, saying, "How long, O Lord, will you withhold justice from the earth? How long, O Lord, will you let your enemies reign over your people? How long?" And now we see the glorious response and exuberant, passionate worship in heaven as God has brought his judgment upon Israel. We see God's people in heaven worshiping him. Worship is at the heart of the Christian life. I don't know if you've thought about it that way. I don't know if you've ever really sat down to contemplate worship even in that light, but beloved, your life revolves around your worship as a Christian. That was the very heartbeat of the Reformation itself, was worship. The Reformation was not an argument over theology per se. That wasn't the result. The point of the argument about theology was to dictate how we worship. What made the argument about theology important was that it dictated, our theology would dictate the way we worship, the way we bring ourselves into the presence of God, and what we would think about God as we gathered as the people of God, and what we would say to God, and what we would confess about God, and how we would view God. That's why so many Christians, so many Presbyterians gave their very life's blood so that they could worship in spirit and in truth and according to the teaching of Scripture. Now, Presbyterians love to talk about worship, and rightly so. And beloved, there is much today being debated about worship in many of the Reformed and Presbyterian circles, and I think it's a shame that we have are entertaining some of these debates. There is so much controversy that centers around the kinds of worships today, and yet we live in a society and in a nation that offers the 57 flavors of worship. You can have worship your way. You can have it the way you like it. You can have it as long as you like it or as short as you like it. We'll cater to you. We have everything in this country that relates to internet churches, all the way to the high liturgical, ceremonial, Roman Catholicism. I mean, we run the gamut from internet churches to all the way to high church ceremonies and rituals and everything in between. And yet, have we ever taken the time to compare what we do in worship to Scripture? Have we ever taken the time to sit down and to view worship as important as we do our jobs, the raising our children, as we view the importance of relationships? And yet, beloved, I submit to you this morning, there is no greater activity you will participate in than coming into the presence of God. How you enter into the presence of God, beloved, is everything. What you do when you come into the presence of God is everything. And beloved, that was the mark of the church for 2,000 years under the teaching of the apostles, is that Christ in God is present in his church. You believe that? What have we seen in the book of Revelation? We see Christ in his church. Christ in his church. Christ is with his church. Christ is strengthening his church. Christ is encouraging his church. Christ is supporting his church. Christ is bringing judgments up against the enemies of the church. We see Christ connected with the church, and yet we hardly ever think about this understanding that when we assemble together, we are brought into the very presence of God. He's here right now. Are you shaking? Where is your reverence? Where's your thoughts right now? In the presence of Almighty God, will you think on vile things? Will you think about the trivialness of what you're going to have for lunch? What you're going to do tomorrow? What movie you're going to watch tonight after the Lord's Day is over? Beloved, you are brought into the presence of the Almighty God who created heaven and earth in the speaking of his voice, who incarnated in himself in the womb of a virgin girl that had never known a man, to be brought into this world so that he might save us to worship. And beloved, I think the worship debate is something we should be mindful of and give ourselves to. As Presbyterians, we need to carry forth the banner and raise high this torch that God has saved us and he has filled us and he is filling us with knowledge and understanding so that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. And in this way, beloved, this is the chief witness we have to the world. Though I am not opposed to knocking on doors and handing out leaflets and witnessing on college campuses, yes, do that. But beloved, don't do that in neglect of this. Do this with all your heart, with all your might, and all your soul. Prepare for it. Come ready to give thanks to the Lord and bless his name. Come ready to repent of your sins, sing his glory. Come ready to be humbled by this hand of discipline. How can a stubborn child come into the presence of the Father and not be corrected? Beloved, who here this morning is above correction? Who here this morning is above the discipline of our Heavenly Father? Beloved, our witnessing to the world begins here. It begins now. This is the light that is brightly shining into all the nations, beloved, as God's people gather all over the globe to worship and adore him. And beloved, not all the worship that will be offered up today will be acceptable by him. One of the things that we're going to learn from our scriptures this morning, from this text of scripture, beloved, is that the implication is that if worship is not offered up to God according to his prescription, it is not worship at all. That God is not obligated to accept or receive or to bless the inventions of fallen man. So, beloved, we may be confronted today with the idea that even some of the worship that I've offered and that you've offered to the Lord has not been accepted. Either we've come to the right methods of worship with stubborn hearts, cold hearts, cold minds, going through the motions, or we've come maybe even with the right attitude, but in ignorance, not knowing how the Lord wanted us to worship him. He's not obligated to receive any of it. In fact, he doesn't. The Lord only receives and honors the prescriptive worship of the Bible, how we come and honor him according to what he has revealed about himself. It's interesting. Let me give you this little illustration. Beloved, imagine you explaining yourself to somebody and they were to ask you, oh, do you like chocolate? And you say, no, I don't like chocolate. I like peppermint. And then that person went out and bought you chocolate. You would say, well, thank you, but you know, I don't like chocolate. I like peppermint. And they said, oh, okay, well, you know, chocolate's fine. And it's the intention that counts. And just eat the chocolate. And they come back and they buy peppermint again. He said, they buy chocolate again. He said, I don't like chocolate. Oh, but it's the intention that counts. I'm sincere. And you can see the absurdity of it, correct? But yet that's what so many people do in worship. God has clearly delineated and declared in Scripture how we are to bring ourselves into his presence, beloved. And yet so many people will offer up garbage to God and expect him to just accept it. And he will not. So, beloved, let's take our time this morning and let's look into these first 10 verses and glean from it this majestic heavenly worship that we see displayed before John. I believe, beloved, I can address these 10 verses in basically three main points. Our first point this morning is that our worship must be God-centered. True worship must be God-centered. It must be theocentric. Theocentric. Notice with me in verses 1, 2, and 3, and well, almost every verse here, but let's look at this vision. Notice what he says. He says, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants. Look at verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying amen and hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear his name. Look at verse 6. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. Verse 9, right blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Verse 10, do not, as John fell down to worship him, he says, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, and hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, and the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Beloved, we see clearly from our passage of this heavenly hallelujah that this is a theocentric event. It's a God-centered event. Beloved, our worship must be God-centered. And of course, the implication of that is clear, isn't it? Anything other than God-centered worship is not worship. Anything that's not focused upon God and His character and His work is not true worship. It's the invention of men. Man-centered worship, beloved, is of the devil. It's of the devil. It's not of God. Notice in this is intensified in the vision itself. In verse 1 of chapter 19, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Why is that important? Why is this description of the great multitude important for us? Well, beloved, first, think about it this way. It's important as we see worship from heaven, as we look into heaven through the eyes of John, and we see those the heavenly host worshiping God. Let me ask you this. Don't you think that would be the perfect worship? Don't you think that we ought to view the worship taking place in heaven as the pattern for our worship here? Don't you think we ought to ask the question, if the heavenly host who is worshiping the Lord and God is receiving their worship and is thankful or is basically glorified by their worship, don't you think our worship ought to be patterned after them? I do. And of course, I think you do too. We see in this heavenly worship, beloved, that it has a theocentric nature to it. God is the center of true worship. And God must be the center and the focus of our worship. Our worship cannot be family friendly in the sense that we so focus on the family we forget about everything else. We are a family friendly church. Don't misunderstand me. We're not to be an eschatology-centered church. Oh, a church that is dedicated just to the teaching of the end times. We're not to be a politically oriented church where all we do is preach on politics. And beloved, we're not even to be an American-centered church. A patriotic-centered church. We're to be a God-centered church. You know, I've said this before, and I maintain this, and I think passages like this emphasize and strengthen this position. And that is, beloved, we're not to be biblical counseling-oriented church, per se. We don't create a therapeutic environment so that the pastor can act like some clinical technician and lay you out on a couch in order to help you cope with your emotions. We are in worship brought into the presence of Almighty God, where we are to declare His praise, His glory, recognize His salvation, His honor and power. You know what? You know why? Beloved, lose yourself in worship. Lose yourself in the glory and the majesty of God. Bring yourself and be caught up and enraptured, if you will, in the majesty of God. Can you do that? You must do that. You must learn how to put yourself off to worship God. I mean, we're all selfish. All a degree narcissistic, self-centered, self-promoting, self-aware on all these things, and we want our itches scratched. But beloved, we must bring ourselves into the majesty of God in worship and declare nothing but His glory and nothing but His praise, and in faith be enraptured by His love and mercies and change forever. You see, beloved, in worship, where else can we actually display exactly what we were created to do, which is to be totally dedicated to God? Forget yourself. Forget your problems. Forget your problems. And be enraptured with the glory of God. Now, how do we do this? Let's look at our text, because it's not just something that's emotional. It's not just something that is ethereal. It's not something that just sounds good. So much speech out there today sounds good, but it has no bite to it. It has no concreteness to it. But that's not the case with this. Notice in our text, that it's a God-centered worship, and it's God-centered because it's focused on two things. First of all, it's focused on the character of God and the works of God. The character of God and the works of God. Notice his person. Notice what it says in verse 1. With a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Verse 2. Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the blood of his saints, of his bondservants, on her. We see, beloved, clearly that in these verses we have theology. There cannot be true worship without a foundation of theology. Theology is the foundation of true biblical worship. We must have the appropriate thoughts about God. Our minds must be saturated with God, and the only way that our minds can be saturated with God is that we have sound theology. Notice what it says in verse 1, salvation. Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God. What are all of these things? In fact, there are four characteristics that I can easily label for you. Notice salvation, glory, and power. Verse 2 speaks of his true. He's true and righteous. Notice his judgments are true and righteous. Now, what are all of these things telling us about God? First of all, that God is the God of salvation. God has revealed himself as a God who saves. Salvation belongs to God. We need to know this about God, that our God is a God full of mercy. Now, notice this is a context of judgment. This worship comes in the context of God judging a people who would not be saved, who would not turn from their sins because they love their sins more than they love God. They love their wicked ways, beloved, and that's why sinners do not turn from their ways. You cannot say this morning, Pastor, I just can't turn from my stealing. I can't turn from my immorality. Oh, I love God. Oh, how I love God, but I am just a slave to my sin. Beloved, you don't know God. Because the thing that God does in your life is when he gives you the Holy Spirit, he severs that power of sin in your life. And he gives you the power. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Grace is more powerful than your sin. And he's liberated you from that sin. And he's given you the ability to freely walk away from that sin. But beloved, sinners who do not turn from their sin, do not turn from their sin because they love that sin more than they love God. He is the God of salvation. Genesis 3:15 is that great promise, the very first promise of salvation, that Christ would come and the serpent would bruise his heel, but that Christ would take and crush the head of the serpent. Psalm chapter 3, verse 8 declares salvation belonging to our God. What about his glory? His glory, beloved, addresses his revelation of himself. Glory. We see the glory of God throughout the earth. It's a revelation of himself. Wherever God reveals himself, beloved, it is glorious. When God reveals himself in the judgment of nations, who are we to say it's not glorious? Who are we to judge God's motives? Who are we to judge God? Lord, God, why didn't you give them 5 more years? Several generations weren't enough. Why didn't you give them 1 more generation? Who are we to judge God? When God declares himself in the earth, when God moves among the nations, when he moves among individuals and families, it's glorious. He is the God of glory. He reveals himself. Beloved, he is the God of power. He is able to put down the enemies, his enemies and our enemies. He is able to put down the serpent, the ten-headed dragon. He is able to put down beastly nations, beastly tyrannical kings. He's able to put down beastly churches. He has the power, beloved, and he does it because he is God. You see, when we think about God, beloved, we must be challenged. When he talks about his judgments are righteous and true, what is he saying about God? What is this text declaring about God? Beloved, it's declaring his faithfulness. God is trustworthy. God is faithful to his covenant. God told Abraham, I will be your God, and I will be a God to your seed after you, Abraham, and I will curse those who curse you, and I will bless those who bless you. What do we see in the book of Revelation? We see God being faithful to that promise thousands of years later. The reason, beloved, we can come and the reason we can worship our God and the reason our worship needs to be God-centered because God is fixed. He's true. He never wavers. And what is true about God 1,000 years ago is true, will be true about God 100,000 years from now. He is faithful. And when you come to worship him, you can have the confidence that he is righteous and true. Beloved, that's why we don't want man-centered worship. Man-centered worship can never be faithful and true. Man-centered worship is going to morph and change through cultural reasons and everything else. And it's always going to be this soft, pliable. It's going to change from day to day, from week to week, from year to year, from culture to culture, from generation to generation. How is that faithful and true? Beloved, that we can come and worship our God who is the steadfast rock of salvation. He's a rock, fixed, and we can come and worship it. You know what? We can come and lay our hearts open and bare before him, knowing that he's faithful and true, knowing that he's going to deal consistently, lovingly, and merciful with us every time. That's not, don't you want to worship him? When God declares to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, beloved, it matters. It means something. I'm the God of generations. I'm a God that keeps my promises from one generation to the next. And if I have kept my promises to the generations of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I won't keep my promises to you. What about his works, beloved? How does his works inspire us to worship? Well, notice, beloved, that his works are a reflection of his character and who he is, just like your work is. Yeah, that's kind of scary, isn't it? But see, God's perfect. God's faithful and true. He's steadfast. His work always perfectly reveals his character truly, and his character always reveals his work, and vice versa. Beloved, we see in verse 3, how important it is, because he says, in a second time, they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever. What is that? That's a testimony to the judgment of Israel. The smoke rising is forever. Why? Because as our faithful God, who is steadfast and true, glorious in all that he does, the God of salvation, he's a God who's going to save yesterday, today, and now on. Listen, that's important for our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. He says the smoke of his judgments rise forever. They act as monuments for us all. You can say, oh, I wish I lived back in the days of the apostles. Beloved, you live back in the days of the apostles by faith, looking into his word. You can live in the days of Abraham by faith. You know what? Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. See the smoke rising? I don't see it, Pastor. Well, then you don't have the eyes of faith to see it on Scripture. Because when Scripture says that fire and brimstone rained down from heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone rained down from heaven and the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah rises forever. You see it? You see it? You teach your children to see it. The smoke of the judgment of Israel rises forever as a monument and a testimony that my patience will run out with my people. My people who constantly spurn my grace, spurn my word, spurn my grace, the means of grace, I will bring them to an end. Why do you think Paul could teach in Romans 10 and 11, don't you get haughty. Oh, don't you? You say, oh, the Lord has taken out Israel and he's implanted a wild olive branch. Paul said, don't you become haughty, because just as God took out the natural olive branch, he can take you out. God's monuments are trustworthy, beloved. Let me tell you the implication here. Teach these to your children. Teach these judgments to your children. Teach your children. Hey, grandparents, teach your grandchildren these judgments. Help them see the smoke of Israel. Help them see the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah. Help them see the waves of the flood encompassing the earth. Help them understand, beloved, these things. I want to show you the importance of this in Genesis 18. Again, we have such a negative view of judgment, and we just, you know what? Part of the problem we have in our nation today is we want to make God palatable to people that hate him, and you just can't do it. Genesis 18, notice it's right after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But I want you to notice what he's about to do. They're about to go into Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at 18, verse 17. 16. And then the men rose up from Abraham's presence in the feast and looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Now they're about to go in and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham was going to teach the justice of God in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to his children and grandchildren. Is that your mindset? Does that inspire you to worship? If not, why not? If not, then what is your conception of God? Why? What are you struggling with this morning that would keep you from embracing God as he has revealed himself? God as he has displayed in his works, beloved, because it's not just theological, it is the providence of God in the earth. Let me give you another example of God's steadfastness in his works. Beloved, when Jesus told the high priest at his trial, "You would see the Son of Man coming on clouds of judgment." Well, if that high priest did not see the coming of Jesus Christ on the clouds of judgment, then Jesus lied. You see, beloved, dispensationalism completely falls by the wayside on the promises of Jesus. Do you not understand that? Jesus is God, steadfast in his word. And when he promised the high priest, "You will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of judgment," he meant what he said. And that's exactly what happened. And that's why we see, beloved, the smoke rising from the judgment of Israel. It's monuments of God's faithfulness, monuments of God keeping his promises. And yet, what do we see in this destruction and the smoke rising out of Israel? Well, God saved his people. God saved his people. You see, beloved, not only should our worship be theocentric and God-centered in every facet of it, but our worship is multidimensional. It's multidimensional. Look with me at chapter 19, verses 4 and 5 and 6. Notice how this worship, beloved, includes heaven and earth. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, small and great." Look at verse 7. "Let us rejoice and be glad. Give glory to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come." What? Let us rejoice and be glad. Our worship, beloved, is multidimensional. It involves heaven and earth. It's not just something we show up and do on a Sunday morning. It encompasses God's created order. You know, we all like special events, don't we? We do. We all like those kind of events that only come around every now and then. And, you know, we like bringing ourselves into the presence of great company and being involved in these sort of, you know, once every year or once every 10-year events. But, beloved, there is nothing more glorious than the event that happens every Lord's Day when heaven and earth converge together in the worship of the living and true God over everything else. When did John receive this revelation? What did he say in chapter 1? On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. Beloved, with the eyes of faith, you need to teach your children, yet you are in the presence of a heavenly host, as well as God. That not only are we in the presence of a glorious, majestic God, but we are in the presence of a majestic host of heaven. And guess what? We are agreeing with them. We are agreeing. Listen, beloved, listen to me. If those who have not known the grace of God, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, they don't know the grace of God. You do. You do. Shouldn't you worship the Lord with at least as much zeal as them? Shouldn't you be as passionate about worship since the Lord has bestowed upon you salvation and delivered you from the grips of death, out of the pit of hell, from the hand of Satan himself? Shouldn't we as saved sinners be brought into the presence of God, and shouldn't our worship be just as exuberant and passionate as the heavenly host who do not know the grace of God like we do? Have we become so dull, beloved? Have we become so presumptuous? Ask yourselves, really. Have we become so lethargic in who God is and how God has revealed himself that we're looking for so many worldly things to excite our interest because we cannot get excited about God anymore? You know why we're not excited about God? It's because we don't know him. And I don't mean savingly. We can know God savingly, beloved, and it be shallow. But do you know him? Are you feasting upon him? Are you growing in your understanding of him, in your practice of him, in your worship of him? Or is it just the same as it was a year ago? You have to make yourself go to church. You have to conjure up something to get here because, well, if I don't, they'll discipline me. Shame on you. Shame on you. Shame on you. Come because you are ready to worship God. Come because you want to unite with the heavenly host and declare to the world the salvation and the honor and the glory and the power and the faithfulness of our God. That's a privilege. That's a privilege. Beloved, we are united with that heavenly host in our worship. And it would behoove us, beloved, to come with just as much exuberance as the heavenly host. Notice the reverence of the heavenly host. Look with me at verse 4. Notice the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped the God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. You know, beloved, is this idea. You come into the presence of the Almighty and you lose your strength. Your legs can't even hold you up. See, we don't understand that because we have probably have never walked into the presence of somebody we reverence so much that we were afraid to say anything because we'd look stupid. The closest we can get to it as a child is to a father, right? But that's what is happening here. There is such a reverence. There is such a deep adoration for the God himself that the four living creatures and the 24 elders prostrate themselves in his presence. Not only their posture, beloved, recognize their loud voice. Notice everything in the text is that this is a glorious event. Verse 1, and I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Verse 6, and I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. And yet we can barely get some people to sing. I don't sing well. Beloved, come into the presence of God and offer yourself. Let me say it. The voice you have maybe can be trained. Maybe if you thought highly, more highly of worship, maybe you'd work on it during the week. Maybe you'd cultivate it. Maybe you would seek to bring your best into the presence of God so that when you would sing, it would be easy on the ears. But no matter what, come like you are and come and sing and give yourself to him. The third thing, beloved, we need to remember about our worship, and again, it's important for us to realize that this glorious worship that we see in Revelation 19 has a contemporary context to it. Not only must our worship be theocentric, it must be God-centered. Not only is our worship multidimensional, that it encompasses heaven and earth, that makes it glorious, doesn't it? There is a contemporary aspect to this glorious worship. It is for now. It is for you. It is for right now, for you. And we see this in verse 7. Look there with me, beloved. Notice how our worship must address our day and time. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Beloved, you have the opportunity to worship this great and majestic God along with heaven right now. Right now in the 21st century. Right now, beloved, we are to bring this God of glory, this God who has displayed his power over all of the gods of Egypt because they were nothing compared to him when he destroyed Egypt. Our God who has destroyed even all of his enemies that have come before him, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Rome himself, Rome gone. Gone. Why? Because the little stone from heaven that Daniel saw came and struck the statue and broke it to pieces, and that little rock grew into the greatest mountain of all the earth. Do you believe that? Seriously. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your God reigns and that your God has given you this invitation to come into his presence? Come and bow down with the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Come and prostrate before him and give glory to him. Give salvation to him. Understand that he is the God of salvation, that we have no strength to save ourselves. Beloved, let me tell you something. God needs no one. God needs no one. And the only thing that we can offer this majestic, powerful, God of glory is that we would offer him himself. Lord, it's you. And you are the only thing that matters. My 10,000 lives doesn't matter compared to your glory. You know, beloved, we need more sermons on self-sacrifice. We need more sermons on cross-bearing. We need more sermons on mortification. We need more sermons on contentment. We need more sermons on what it means to bear the yoke of Jesus Christ. Our worship must be contemporary, beloved. And we see this in the invitation to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You and I must respond right now. Right now. Notice, what it says in verse 7. Let us rejoice. Beloved, are you rejoicing? Are you rejoicing? Let us be glad. Are you full of gladness, beloved? If you are rejoicing, what are you rejoicing about? If you are glad, what are you glad about? Let us glory not in ourselves. Let us glory not in this place. Let us glory that the only thing that makes this assembly and this place matter is the presence of God in Jesus Christ. His presence sanctifies everything. It's the Lord's day. He sanctified this day by being resurrected from the dead and then promising his disciples, lo, I will be with you to the very end of the earth as you go forth and teach my commandments. As you baptize in my name, I will be with you to the very end of the age. If you glory, what do you glory in? Beloved, notice what it says in verse 7. As we get into our being confronted, he says, and to give glory to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. What are we to do, beloved, for this worship, this contemporary worship? We're to make ourselves ready. We are to ready ourselves for the worship of our God. Beloved, readying ourselves to come into his presence as a bride. You know, no bride steps out of into the presence of the groom in anything but her wedding gown. In fact, you know, the tradition is the bride is not even seen by the groom. He has to wait. There's anticipation built and created by being unable to see her for that day. And then she presents herself. And when she presents herself in the presence of the bridegroom, it's beautiful. Beloved, what is the bride doing as they worship the Lord? She comes and she presents the best she has. But notice this best, beloved, is not something you can bring with you. It's something God gives you. And this is so important, beloved. And this is to even conjure up greater honor and praise to and glory to our God. Notice, he says that his bride has made herself ready. Verse 8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Beloved, we're talking about justification. We're talking about being made clean before God, being justified, being declared forgiven in the sight of our God. Not guilty, not guilty. It's given to us, beloved, by God as a gift to be justified in his sight. You see, beloved, we are able to come into his presence because he has done a great work of salvation in us. What do you have to offer God? What do you have? We come with what God has given us to bring. Where's pride? Where's pride? You covenant children, don't pride in your Christian homes. Pride in the grace of God. Don't pride in this church. Pride yourself that God is your God. It is Jesus who has made us ready. It is Jesus who has cleansed us from our sin. It is the Lord Jesus, beloved, that has brought us into his presence. Oh, what we need to understand about our justification, beloved. And you got to ask yourself this. Does the worship of this church reflect that? Do you reflect that when you come to worship? Is it your reflection, beloved, as you come into the presence of God, as you sit into this worship service, which is here, is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. The worship service is called the marriage supper. And guess what we have right here? We have the supper. And what are we going to do in the supper in a little bit? We're going to commune with Jesus Christ. We're going to embrace him. We're going to cling to him. We're going to leave ourselves. We're going to forsake ourselves and die to ourselves and embrace him in the supper. You see, beloved, I believe the marriage supper of the Lamb is the worship and the communion of the Lord's Supper with his people. Let me ask you this. Well, beloved, notice in verse 9. And then he said to me, write. Now I want you to notice the beatitude attached to this, to the assembly, the righteous acts of the saints. Notice how they've been cleansed. They've been clothed in white linen, bright and clean. They've been saved. They've been forgiven. Their sins have been done away with. For the fine linen are the righteous acts of the saints. Notice what he says in verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And these are the true words of God. Oh, beloved. How worship has become dull to some of us, maybe. But do you not hear this beatitude? You're blessed. You're blessed. You're blessed because you have received an invitation, an effectual invitation to come into the presence of the Lamb and worship. And worship. Adore him. To really, listen. To build upon that theological foundation of God's character and works so that we might glorify Christ. How can you know Christ if you don't know God? How can you love Christ if you don't know Christ? And how can you know Christ if you don't know God? And that's what Jesus said in John. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The reason you don't know me is because you don't know the Father. If you knew the Father, you would know me. And if you know me, you would know the Father. Because he and I are one. Blessed, beloved, are you this morning who have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And beloved, who come? Let me ask you something this morning. Maybe it's an adult. Maybe it's a young person. Have you really given yourself to the Lord Jesus? Maybe it's a family. Maybe it's in our family situation. Have you really given yourself to the Lord Jesus? There's an invitation here this morning. Why? Because our worship must be contemporary. We must deal with it in the here and now. We must address it. What are you holding on to? What is it in your life that you are withholding from the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to call these young people. I want to call these covenant children to greater fidelity to Jesus. Not your parents, to Jesus. I want to call you parents to greater fidelity to your bridegroom, Jesus, because he is worthy. Notice all of this. Why must it be God-centeredness? Because God's the only one worthy. Why must it be Christ-centered worship? Because he's the only one worthy. He's the only one worthy. He's the only one worthy of your worship. He's the only one worthy for you to come and prostrate yourself before him and exalt his name. Why? Because nothing you say about him, all the glory and adoration you give him today, he's worthy of every bit of it, and he will be worthy of it for a million generations. He will never wax and wane and lose one tidbit of his character. That's our God. Let's think about these ideas, beloved, as we close in worship. Notice, how has Revelation 19 challenged you this morning about worship? How has it challenged you about worship? What bad habits, beloved, has this text revealed in you this morning about worship? How does your week reflect your desire to worship? Or is worship something you think about at 10:30 on Sunday morning? See, that's revealing, isn't it? It's revealing that we don't think about our encounter with the living God and the heavenly host until the time we meet. Beloved, what bad habits has God revealed in you this morning? Let me ask you this, beloved. Has God-centered worship become cold and old to you? And you're seeking something novel and new? What are your thoughts, beloved, on regulated worship? Worship that's prescriptively laid out for us from the Bible. Can you not see from this text of Scripture, beloved, just these few principles of the glory and the majesty of regulated and prescriptive worship. Our duty is this. Let's conform to the Word of God. Let's conform to this. Let's conform to the host of heaven singing His praises and His glory, beloved. And let us receive the fruit of our worship, which is transformation. Transformation. Let's pray. Blessed God, we thank You this morning that we could just look into the veil of heaven and see this glorious hallelujah chorus. Lord, I pray this morning that what You have shown us and revealed to us about worship would penetrate our hearts, our minds, our lives, Lord, and that we would not be cold or lethargic, but we would be passionate about our worship, that we would be dedicated, Lord, that we would be, Lord, inspired by this text to glory in our God. And Lord, to shout it with the heavenly host. Let it be with loud voices that we cry aloud the glory and the honor and the praise and those hallelujahs of our God. Oh, bless us, Lord, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen and amen. And beloved, let's respond this morning to the preaching of God's word, turning in our hymnal to 228, hymn 228. Let's stand to our feet and raise our voices to our God and King.